Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your word, that you would show us Christ and that you would give us in him the source of our contemplations. Cause us to be like him. Cause us to walk in his ways, and give us all strength and all power in your spirit to do so. Open up your scriptures to us, Lord, as only you can. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, closing out the chapter, says, in all these, that is, all of this great cloud of witnesses that have been discussed throughout Hebrews chapter 11, all these having gained approval through their faith having been proven by the outworkings of their work, their faithful works, did not receive what was promised. That is to say, the very immediate promises that he gave to them were not received in their lifetime, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. A lot of the promises that were made to them in the old covenant were promises of a new covenant. Promises of a new day, promises of a time when the wicked does not corrupt the world, but when blessings of God in covenant begin to reverse the curse and to renew the land and to renew the earth in every way, not just physically, but morally, but in every way, that the kingdom of Christ to come would do just that. They went on to their eternal life, which is their bliss. But they did not receive these exact promises because they were not made to them personally, but to their offspring. And we are their offspring. We're their offspring in faith. Maybe in some ways we are their offspring physically. We don't know. I'm going to do DNA tests this week, so I'll find out. But they were definitely in faith. In faith with him, they were his, we are his offspring, okay? And so we have seen the perfected state. We have seen the end of the revelation. We have seen the central aspect of Jesus in all of this. The day has dawned upon us, and that completes them, because the promises were not amiss. They lived on those promises which would be given to future generations. And we still live that way to this very day. We have not yet seen, although it has been promised to us that the meek shall inherit the earth. And I kind of got a funny feeling we're not going to see that in our lifetime. So, you know, we are still living in order for the future generations to be perfected. And that is how God has set it up for his people in covenant. He never quite lets us be satisfied with living for ourselves. He always is pushing us forward to living for someone else and for another time and another generation. And that's a very good thing, because it keeps us humble and holy and righteous before him, and working for something that's really a good cause, because ourselves is not a good cause. It never is a good cause for us to be exclusively working for ourselves and trusting in God for just ourselves. And by the way, that's what a lot of a modern American religion is about. It's about what Jesus has done for me and how it is he's going to keep doing those things for me. You know, very little thought for the future, very little thought for others, in that kind of sort of self-centered so-called Christianity. Well, some of the things we're going to look at in verse 1, that we're a spectacle to the ancient audience. They're watching us. And secondly, that this race that we live in this life now is a Christ-centered race. It is a Christ-centered race. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about how we need to be in contemplation of Christ. We need to be deeply in contemplation of him, meditating upon him. Verse 1, we are a spectacle to the ancient audience. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, I'll tell you right now, we don't know exactly what that means. We don't know the whole fullness of what that means. I mean, right now, as we gather together under his word, is there a group of saints who are all around us right now, spiritually, and watching us and listening to us and all of that kind of thing? I don't know. And neither do you, and neither does anybody else, and neither do the sentimentalists at funerals. And we don't need to know that. That's not for us to know. We do know that they surround us in the way that God means to say that they surround us. And I don't think this has to do with space exclusively. I think it has to do with time. I think that the souls of those who have been perfected, who have gone on to be with the Lord, they know what's going on down here at some level. And I don't know what that level is, and we don't need to know. Understand, once you pass the barriers into heaven, then everybody shuts up there. It gets silent. You know, it's like, no, we're not going to talk to them about all of these things up here. Even Paul, who says, well, imagine that I died and went up to heaven, and then I came back and I saw all kinds of things. And he can't even talk about it. And John, who is about to tell what the voice of the thunders were, and God says to him, seal that up right there. We need to be good with that. God does not open up much of life, of the ongoing life after death to us, because he wants us to keep our eyes on him, not on that. Okay? If he gives that to us, we'll be just sitting around thinking about it and making up songs about it and turning it into philosophies and all the kind of crazy things that men do. But what he says to us is, you keep your eyes on me. And these things that are tumultuous, you don't need to worry about all of that. We'll talk about that a little more as we go along, okay? But we are a spectacle to the ancient audience. The communion of saints does not stop at death. We're surrounded. We are encompassed by a cloud, an innumerable multitude of the ancient believers testifying who have been witnesses. And that's a very comforting thing to know. Now, I do know that this means one thing, and it does mean an invisible church. It means that there is in heaven those who are enrolled in his church, who have been faithful to him, are the witnesses of his faithfulness, and they are there. They are there. You know, I know a lot of times when we think about church, and we think about how the church is doing in the world and all this kind of stuff, and we look around us at America and we go, well, Christianity is pretty pathetic here, and it looks like it's a losing game, and maybe the devil really is in control of everything, and maybe he really is the king, and maybe they've got it right on this point like this. You know, you need to stop and just back up for a minute or two and go, wait a minute. is this around me, this church, not just this church, but church in America, church at this particular point in time, is this all there is? Is this all there is of God's church? Is this all there is of his saints? No, every person who has ever lived and died is a living member of the church right now. Right now, we have got the world already outnumbered. Right now, we're not all there is. We're just a handful. And I don't know what's going to happen in the future. Maybe in the future, churches will be the dominant religion. And I think they will be. I think they'll be the dominant religion. In fact, religions probably are just going to disappear in front of the righteousness of the church in the future. But let's face it, that's not what's going on right now. And we have to live in the world that we live in, and we have to learn how to live in that world in a proper manner. You can sit around and wish for the day when the meek inherit the earth. But that's not now. Now, we are living faithfully for that generation. And we need to be thinking about that. How do we prepare this world for those generations to come who are going to inherit the whole earth? And we work for them. But remember that we're not all there is. There are millions and millions and millions and millions of our brothers and sisters who are the witnesses, who have testified, who have finished the course and have done what God had put them in the world to do, who are members of the church just as we are. And we've got to get over the idea that, well, if I don't see it, it's not quite real. Well, I'm sure that's not the way they feel about where they are. In fact, they may be kind of thinking we're not quite real. All right? I doubt it, but you can get my point, because, see, here's the thing. We're like dust and shadows and smoke going by, generation after generation. And I know we're like, well, in my little pocket of time right here, in my little pocket of space right here, this is reality to me. But the Christian has got to learn to get over that, because it's not about you. It's not about me. There is much more to all this. And a person of faith is going to comprehend this. They're going to become more sensitive to this. And I don't mean having, eerie little feelings about spiritual beings around us that kind of make your hair stand on end. But I mean in your contemplation of reality, you are going to include more and more that other world, that world that we have not yet seen. I think they know us. I think they know things about what are going on here. I think that they are allowed to keep up with it to some level. I have no idea how much. I don't know anything about that. You don't. The Bible doesn't tell us. Let's forget about that. But we do know this. We are in communion with them. And we are in communion with them in Christ Jesus. They are our brothers and our sisters. So that those who have died and gone on that we know, they have not quite departed from us, and only for a little while. So we're surrounded by them. Hebrews 11 continually pounded the point that the ancient believers testified, they witnessed. Not only did they testify with their mouths, and the real point of Hebrews 11 is not the testimony of their mouth. That is not the Hebrews 11 message. The Hebrews 11 message is that their belief turned into works. They did things, and the things that they did were what testified of their faith. And it goes through one of them after another, as we've already seen, to show how it is that faith was worked out in their works, how that faith was vindicated, how they were vindicated by the faith, that ongoing faith that came forth in their works. They've finished the course. They've gone on. And now here we are working our course. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is preparing his audience for. He's saying to them, they've been through their endurance. They endured to the end. They did good works. They advanced the kingdom. Now, what are you going to do, Hebrew Christians? What are you going to do? Are you going to give up? Are you in your immaturity going to fail before you get to the end? Don't do it. Endure to the end. Grow, mature, mature in faith, mature in the vindication of faith by your works. Work it until your faith is very, very strong. Young people, you're only just beginning down the faith road right now. And you experience weakness inside of yourself. You know, your bodies are strong. You've got lots of energy, but your spirit is weak. There's a lot of things that you are having trouble overdoing. Your parents may be after you about this or that because you have this problem and so on. And you can get very morose about that. You can turn into yourself and think to yourself, well, you know, I'm just no good. And this is going to go on for a long time because I keep falling into the same sin over and over again. Do you feel your spiritual weakness? Well, you know, take heart. Take heart. You're at the beginning of it. Your faith is not tried very much yet. Commit yourself to the Lord. Say, take me. Take me, Lord. Continue to put me through these things. Try me over and over and over again until my faith gets stronger and stronger. Until I see you with clear eyes. Until I walk with you more steadfastly. It takes time. It takes time. You know, I know that young people have a tendency to give up very quickly. If it doesn't work two times, bam, that's it. I'm writing that one off. That's not going to be on my agenda for life. And spiritual matters is an easy thing to throw away. Really easy to throw away because it's not very obvious, okay? But you've got to stay in God's word. You've got to stay in prayer. If you leave it, go back to it. Repent, go back to it. Go back to it. Go back to it. Go back to it. Keep doing it. If you fall down, get up. If you fall down, get up. If you fall down, get up. But you keep going, keep enduring, keep coming back to it over and over again. Never, ever, ever give up. God will reward you. He will reward you. But you must not give up. Commit yourself. It doesn't matter. Yeah, there's going to be changes in your life. There's going to be hormones that take off that weren't there before. There are going to be all kinds of things that take place as you phase from one thing to another. And those are going to bother you because they're going to open up new perspectives and close down old perspectives and things like that. And those are going to be times when you're tested. Times to start thinking, well, you know, I had this reality when I was a kid, but now, you know, I'm grown up now, and everybody needs to treat me like I'm grown up. This passes on into adulthood, phase after phase of life. People fall off constantly when they've gone through a sudden change. When something has split between one reality and another, suddenly, bam, they're out of it. I'm going to remake my life. I'm going to start this thing all over again. Those are danger points, danger times in life. Endure all the way to the end. You've got a big cloud of witnesses watching you who endured. They endured. And they are there to testify before you by His grace. You can do it. By His grace, you can do it. We're united to them in testimony. We're experiencing the very faith with which they believed. There isn't some kind of ancient formula to their belief that made it work better than ours. It didn't have some kind of, a procreation type of purity to it that made it more potent than ours. They had less to go on scripturally than we have. So we actually have, as it were, the more potent faith here. Having seen Christ come into the world, we look back in testimony to him having come into the world. And this is why it is incumbent upon us, because so much more responsibility lays upon us, because so much more has been given to us. That these ancient Christians, these ancient believers a long, long time ago, who with what little they had endured to the end, great times of suffering. Great times of suffering, as we've seen. And they are saying to us, if we could do it with what little we had, how much more can you do it with what great things God has given to you in a kingdom that is rising now, where the sun is rising, not where it's going down. Romans 4:16 says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Like father, like son. The very same faith, and Paul makes it very plain throughout Romans, that very faith that he used, which brought about the imputation of the righteousness of Christ by him, to him. The very faith of the prophets who said, the righteous shall live by their faith. That very same faith is the very same faith that he gives to us today, because we are children of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." And in 3:9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." And so let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so entangles us. In the sight of such an audience of holiness, we must not be dragging our sins around along with us in life, slowing us down and stopping us, being weighed down by sins that easily entangle us. And you know, when I say that, I have no doubt that probably each one of you has a sin that pops up to mind. It's that sin, right? It is the one that easily entangles you. And you don't need to despair over that. Everybody has sins that easily entangle them. But we are to lay them aside. We are to lay them aside. We are not to be encumbered. We are not to be snagged by them constantly, dragging a sea anchor behind us all the time. We've got to cut those ropes loose, because they're dragging us. They're causing a drag in our lives. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now notice here, he sets before us a race. Get rid of the encumbrances. You want to go fast? You want to beat everybody else? Well, you know, carrying a barbell with you while you're running is not going to help. You've got to get rid of things that are weighing you down. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to run properly. Now, I'll tell you something right now. I mean, and running is something that you get committed to. If you're in a race, you get committed to it. Even I do, okay? Or did, because I don't do it anymore. But when I did, then I would even get involved in it. And I say that because I don't believe in running. I don't think God made us to run. He made animals with four legs to run. He didn't make bipeds to run. We're not supposed to run. I'm kidding, of course, but you know, it's like, I just don't run, okay? It's not the thing I do. If you want to run, that's fine, you know. I'll be behind a bush laughing at you or something. But the bottom line is that when I have been in what few races I've ever been in, which were, you know, like 55 years ago or whatever, when I was in those races, you know, I wasn't slack at it. Now, you'd think I would be, because I'm like, what am I doing here? You know, but instead of doing that, I wasn't slack about it. And the reason why I wasn't, because there's a big crowd of people around me and they're all running, you know. And if I'm half a mile behind, I'm going to look real stupid. So I get into it. I get into that race. I run. Even if I don't like running, I'm going to run, and I'm going to run real hard, for a while, because maybe I'm not going to win, but I'm going to try. I'm going to try real hard to win. And you know, whether you're running or whether you're walking, or you know, if you walk enough, I got this yesterday. We were at the zoo over there in North Georgia, and I found that I can't carry little 2-year-old boys around very much anymore. I used to carry little 2-year-old boys all the time, you know, little all over the place and everything. And I've kind of lost something along the way, you know. I can carry them for a while, and then it's like, put them down, you know. Get them up on the shoulders, and it's, okay, that's enough, you know. Because it's an encumbrance. Here you are moving along, and the weight of it begins to press down on you more and more and more. And you slow down more and more, and you tire out, and you've got to stop and rest more times. That's what sin does to us. Sin is an encumbrance. It is a weight that is upon us. It is a drag. It wearies us. You know, one of the things of getting over the deception of I cannot mortify this sin is when we come to understand that one of the reasons why we keep getting tired doing it is because we've got the encumbrance of many sins upon ourselves. And so the Lord has to clean us up. We have to bear ourselves out in front of Him to tell Him to search me. Search me and try me. Take these things away from me so that I can run this race. We must persevere in the race of life for the crown of righteousness, which means you've got to go to the finish line. All right. Now, death, you know, we're all going to get there. But are you going to get there having accomplished the faith? Or are you going to give up somewhere down the line? Because this is the breaking point. This is basically where we find out whether we're Christians or not. If I don't make it all the way to the end, I'm not a Christian. That's the bottom line. If I don't make it all the way to the end, I never was a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't trip up, fall on the way, but do I get up and get back going again? Do I make peace with God? Do I come to Him in repentance? Do I make whatever restitutions I need to make? Do I strive hard? Do I get back into His Word again? Or do I just drop the whole thing? You know, I give up. This isn't going to work. Well, if I do that, I was never saved. I was never saved, because that is not the way the believer will live. The believer is going to make all kinds of mistakes and errors and sin throughout their life, but they're not going to stop. They're not going to stop. Verse 2 tells us that this race is a Christ-centered race, which means that you have to move from living a sin-centered race to a Christ-centered race. You cannot race in this life thinking about your sins all the time, thinking about your guilt all the time, thinking about your fear and terror all the time, thinking about all of those things that are continually dragging you down all the time. That is not a Christ-centered race. A Christ-centered race is where we fix our eyes on Jesus. That is actually a definition of faith. A definition of faith is fixing your eyes on Jesus. It is the Christ-focused life. And one of the supreme examples that we have of that in the New Testament, in the Gospels, is when Jesus was walking on the water and Peter was in the boat, and he said to Jesus, "Bid me to come onto the waters." Now that's a pretty odd thing to request. You know, I don't know what Peter was thinking. It was like, boy, it'd be really cool to walk on water. Tell me to come out of the boat and walk on the water. If you tell me to come out and walk on the water, I'll walk on the water. And so he came out of the boat. Jesus bid him. He came in and out of the boat and walked on the water. And as long as he had his eyes fixed on Jesus, he walked on the water. But as soon as he took his eyes off of him, As soon as he began to look at the wind and the waves that were around about him, the turmoil, the tumult, then immediately he began to sink. And Jesus lifted him out of it. This is exactly how we are to live our lives. You know, the Christian life is always precarious. There's no getting around that. I don't know of an unprecarious Christian life in this world whatsoever. It's not designed to be that way. Because the thing that Jesus is doing while he's out there on the water, the thing that he is doing is he is bidding us to walk the precarious in the midst of the storm, depending completely upon him to bring us and to deliver us safely into his presence. Peter was walking on the water, fixing his eyes on Jesus. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. And who's Jesus? Who is he? Well, he is the author and perfecter of faith. Now, that can mean one of two things. It can mean that he is the author of the faith, that is, the set of doctrines, and the perfecter of it, over time revealing more of it. I don't think that's really what it means. I think the phraseology here makes it to mean that he is the author, the originator, and the perfecter of your faith, the faith that is in you. Now, he has done that eschatologically as well. He has established the revelation of God all the way to its completion. And that's good for your faith. It's good for you to know God as well as you can possibly know God. To know God is to believe in him, is to fear in him, is to fear him, is to walk in him. But Jesus is the originator of our faith, our believing. And he is the perfecter of our believing. Because we don't come with a full-winged faith. We come with an infant, an embryonic faith that has to grow and grow and grow throughout our lives. How so? Well, Jesus is the Word of God. Let's just kind of trip through the book of John for a while. He is the Word of God, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As author, he is the Word. God has his will. The Father has his will. He begets the Son as Word to go forth and execute that will. And so Jesus is the originator of the revelation of the will of God to us. He is the Word of God. He reveals God to us. This is what he does as Word and as Wisdom. He reveals God to us. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him and continues to reveal him to us. Hebrew 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus is the revealer of God. He is the revealer of the inner persons of God, the inner attributes of God. He eternally has been with the Trinity. He has come forth incarnate in order to reveal the Trinity, to reveal the Father, to reveal the Spirit and the Son. Knowing God, so he's come to reveal God to us in order that we may know God. And knowing God increases faith in God. Knowing God increases faith in God. That's why we have a Bible. We have a Bible because in this Bible is God talking to us about himself so that we may know him better. To know him is to believe in him and to love him more and more. Romans 10, what does it say to us? It says to us that we need to believe in our hearts the Lord Jesus and to confess him with our mouths. And this is our salvation. To do this is our salvation. Not the initiation of our salvation. It is the life of salvation. To be believing, to be confessing constantly him. That is our life. And how do we do that unless we believe in him? And how do we believe in him unless he calls to us through his word? And how does he call to us through his word unless there is the preaching of his word? You know that progress that goes through there. And all of those questions are there to say to us, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it. All of you, young people, you need to be readers. Readers. So that you can read his word. Because when you read his word, he talks to you. He talks to you. And you need to read it. And I want to encourage you to read it rather than look at it and listen to it, you know, on audio and stuff. Now, it's okay to do that. And you can do that, but you really need to be reading it. Reading it. You can do it on a Kindle or whatever, but as long as you are reading it with your eyes and with your mind, because you know what reading is? Reading is not only seeing, it's hearing at the same time. The mind is engaged in unusual ways when we read. We go into depth there when we read. You know, if all you do is listen to audio, the message goes on and you're just left, you know. You missed it. It just left you. When you're reading it, your mind is shifting back on that thing all the time, digging into it. You got to read, young people. You got to read. You're going to break the next generation if you do this, but you must. You must do this. Because one of the secrets of recovering the next generation, one of them is going to be reading. Reading. And I say this to you because you must read this book. You must read this book over and over again and deeply and deeper and deeper. Now you may say, well, I'm just not that kind of person. Well, get to be that kind of person. You must get to be that kind of person. You say, well, I think you're asking too much. Then let me just tell you something, and you listen to me real carefully. I did not come from a family that was highly intelligent. I came from a very low family. All right, I won't go into it. I won't talk to you about the pigs and chickens in the house. I just will say, I did not come up at a high level. But at a point in my life, and I was no reader. I couldn't care less about reading. I couldn't care less about learning or anything like that. I was just going to get me a Smokey Bear hat and be a forest ranger for the rest of my life. That was all the ambition I had. But somewhere down the line, the Lord came to me and said, you start reading my word. He did it through my daddy, by the way. You start reading my word. And I read it, and I couldn't understand it. And I read it, and I couldn't understand it. And I read it, and I couldn't understand it. And I read it, and read it, and read it, and read it until the light started breaking through. It's like starting a fire where you keep rubbing, and you keep rubbing, and you keep rubbing until just a wisp of smoke starts taking place. And then you blow a little bit on it until it begins to ignite. But you've got to be patient, and you've got to do it until God really starts speaking to you. And I promise you, if you will do that, he will show himself to you. I promise you. I promise you. He will show himself to you. And you will be a man and a woman of God. Do it. Do it. It is worth it. I'm here to tell you today, it's worth it. It's worth it. Do it. In the knowledge of God is union with God. In the knowledge of God is union with God. We are never going to be happy in this world until we are in union with God. God made us to be in union with Himself. Therefore, we need to seek union with Him, because that is our happiness. That is our fulfillment. And whatever conditions God puts upon that, we will accept it. Why? Because it's worth it to be whole in Him. John 15, the parable of the vine. Go back and reread that. This is where Jesus invites His disciples. I want you to be one with Me. One with Me. Sharing the life I have. That's the Christian life. Sharing the life that God has. John 15, 4, He says, abide in Me, live in Me. And I in you. I will live in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. The key to an unhappy life is living on your own. That's the key to the unhappy life. Live your own life. The key to the happy life is abiding in Him, being in union with Him. Those who are in union with God, they experience His favor. They experience His favor. All right? You go through hard times. Some of them are terribly hard. But you never stop experiencing His favor. You know, even when things are at their worst, that He is good to you and He is merciful to you. You know why? It's not because you comprehend that He is far away thinking about you, but you know that you are completely surrounded by Him all the time, and that He is filling you up. And though He slays you, yet will you trust Him? John 15, 7 says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And you know, He's unqualified about that. And a lot of people say, well, yeah, but what if I ask for this, that, and the other thing? The answer to that is very simply this. What do you think you're going to ask for when you are in union with God? What do you think you're going to ask for when He is surrounding you and filling you up? He is going to give you the desire of your heart, and then He is going to answer the desire of your heart, because He has favor upon you. In the Old Testament, it was called chesed, loving kindness, tender mercies. That's how we know Him. So it begins with He is the Word of God. He reveals God to us. We know God, and it increases faith in God. And in the knowledge of God is union with God. And in this union, we experience God's favor. He goes on to say in verse 2, who for the joy set before Him. Now He takes us to Him. Now he sets Himself out before us so that we can focus our eyes upon Him. If we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, what's the sight we're going to see? Well, we're going to see Him at joy set before Him. He endured the cross, that terrible thing. And what was the joy that was set before Him? That He would glorify His Father and be glorified by His Father. That when this was over, He would win the great reward that He deserved for doing the work of redemption, kingship over all of creation. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. The shame is there. We're human. You know, when the afflictions come, it's not fun. And it'd be weird for you to say that it is. So we do despise the shame. And he despised the shame. He despised the spitting. He despised the plucking out of the beard, the reviling words that were against him, who was the only righteous person in the world. But he endured it. He endured it all the way to the cross and all the way to death, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what is it that our eyes are fixed upon? Our eyes are fixed upon his humility and his exaltation. His humility and his exaltation. Our focus is to be on the humility, the exaltation of Christ. In this, we as good disciples follow him. We follow him. You remember our study in the book of Luke? That's where we went over and over and over again. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who follows him. Where does the disciple follow him? In the valley and up to the mountains. That is in humility to exaltation. That is the career of your life as a Christian. And the one follows the other. Right now in this world, just as Jesus was the 33 years of his life, he was in humility the whole time. And you are in humility throughout your life. It is a life for the Christian, a life of humility. If you've got secret dreams of being the next superhero, you're out of it. You're out of it. There's none of that in the Christian life. Well, you know, so much for the Christian life. I want to be a superhero. That's not humility. It's humiliation, but it's not humility. Humility is we live before him in humility. And you know, don't think that humility is some weak little thing, you know, where people are going around with folded hands and everything, and oh, I'm just so bad, and I'm just so nothing. Humility is very robust, far more robust than superhero junk. It really is. Because what humility does is it's where we see ourselves in our proper place before God. And when we see ourselves in our proper place before God, we have great strength and power because he gives to us all the gifts that we need throughout this life. Nothing will be lacking in your life to accomplish the purpose for which he has put you in this world. And there is no power in the world that can kill you before your time comes. And there is no power in the world that can keep you alive when it's time for you to go and you've finished. And during that time, there is nothing he will not give you in order to do what he's made you to do. That's the life of humility. That's the life of humility. After which comes our exaltation. And we in the resurrection of the dead and in eternal life, we are exalted forever in him. Verse 3, we are to contemplate Christ. The King James, I think, says consider Christ. And consider was a stronger word in the old Elizabethan period, but it has become a very weak word in our time. So I'd like to kind of set it aside and use the term contemplate. Contemplate. Contemplate Christ strenuously. David, as a young man, said, in his law doth he meditate day and night. Meditate. In his law, he. And by the way, who initially is he talking about when he says here, in his law, he meditates day and light and night? Well, initially, he's talking about Jesus. Because that man who is righteous is Jesus. And it is in his law that he meditates day and night. Jesus meditated upon God's law on our behalf. We follow him by meditating on him, in whom the law for us is kept, our righteousness. If he is the image of God and we're to be conformed to him, then he is the meditator upon God and we are to meditate upon him. Chew on him. eat his flesh, drink his blood. Jesus is our metabolism. He is our nutrition. He's our life. He's our life. Fix your eyes on him. Contemplate Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Here he begins to bring them back to the theme. Hebrews, you are going to suffer persecution. And we've got to get you ready for it. We've got to get you ready for it. Jesus endured great hostility by sinners against himself. So contemplate his humility, for we live in our humility. God has called us to high things. The writer instructs the Hebrew saints to weigh Christ carefully so that they will choose the path of suffering with great care. So we're called to suffer. That no power, and we are called to suffer in order that no power can wrest the praise of God from our lips. And only death at the hands of the enemies will silence us. You know, I wonder if these children and juveniles who sing contemporary songs these days about being saved from their self-appointed miseries could withstand the Neronic persecutions. I wonder how many of the pasty Christians in this nation could withstand the Neronic persecutions. How many of those people who are counting on the rapture coming in their day could undergo the Neronic persecutions? Can we? And yet this is exactly what we need to be preparing ourselves for. Not that we see it coming or anything like that. I know there are people who say it won't be long before there'll be persecution in America. I don't believe that. I think that the devil is perfectly satisfied with the way Christians are doing things in this country right now. There's no need for persecution. That would just stir up things against Satan. Are we ready? Could we go through that? Could we endure that? Well, we need to be preparing ourselves for it, just as these Hebrews needed to be preparing themselves for it. You may say, well, they had it imminently coming, so they really did need to get ready for it. But you know, I think there's a harder task for us than having to undergo persecution. It's one that has eluded the congregation ever since the day of the judges and beyond. And it is how to live in prosperity and still hold on to your faith. You know, when we go through persecution, we really tighten up, all right? It separates the men from the boys. And all of a sudden, you know, you've got a really nice, tight army. And we're down in repentance and we're learning humility and we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. But we're going to have to learn how to live on the mountains too. Because when we get up there and we experience the favor of God and his righteousness is upon us, the first thing we want to do is to start saying, well, this righteousness is my righteousness and these gifts are my gifts and they are due to me and they are my rights. We've got to learn to live that way. We've got to learn to live before God in all conditions, whether in want or not, as Paul said. Who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that this is why Jesus suffered this hostility. This is why Jesus allowed himself to go through the humiliation of having his beard plucked out. You know, there was no salvation in his having his beard plucked out and being spit on and having people reviled him. He could have done something about that. He could have told those people, you need to shut up. Just put me on the cross, but keep your reviling to yourselves. But he did not. He gave his face to the smiters. And why did he do that? He did that so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus perfects our faith so that we can endure and be true to him even to the death. Christian life is serious. It is a serious life. It's not just a choice of, what buds I'm going to hang out with for the rest of my life. It's much more serious than that. The contract is not between you and me initially. We didn't come together because, we believe in these reform stuff. And we believe in this reform stuff because we're that kind of people, right? I wonder if God were to suddenly, for just a minute or two, just take all of our salvation away from us, all of us in this room, just jerk our salvation away from us and return us to the sinners that we were before. I'll bet you anything we'd find out that we don't like each other. That we don't get along with each other. That we're not very much alike at all. But with salvation on us and His Spirit upon us and His grace upon us and the transforming of our lives that He has done, He has drawn us together and made us like one another. Now, I don't care what the agnostics out there say about us. They're wrong. We know this because we're witnesses of these things, because we have seen these things. We're witnesses of them. And that is, we are together because this is a work of God. It is a work of God, having drawn us together into the seriousness of this life. This isn't like joining the Masons or the Moose Lodge. This is a community in His Spirit. All that stuff about the Holy Spirit coming upon them. This is what it's all about. He has come upon us, all of us. It's a very serious life, and we must open ourselves to Christ to perfect our faith to the extreme end. We must go the distance, which means we must grow and we must mature and we must get stronger in this faith. We must excel still more, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, because His grace is sufficient. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, has presented Himself to us in order that we may fix our eyes upon Him, focus upon Him, contemplate Him day and night. He who is our law keeper, we contemplate Him. Lord, conform us to His image, that even in the path that He has walked before us, we ourselves would walk it, and give us all grace to do so. And strengthen us for the days to come, whatever they may be. Whether this country has to endure many, many more years of lethargy and mediocrity and mounting immorality. Cause us, O Lord, to become stronger and stronger in You, that we may always be able to stand and endure against the contradiction of sinners in our day, like our Master before us. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.